The text for today's sermon is from Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, I had everything planned out. The text for today was supposed to have been Philippians 3:10, that great text about the power of his resurrection. Well, God decided to intervene with a seven-week medical leave, and we got all backed up. So we're going to leave Philippians for 1 week and look at this text here in Acts 2 for a resurrection theme. We'll be back into our study of Philippians next week. This is a portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit had descended, and there were all these remarkable things going on, and people were commenting, so Peter is trying to tell them the truth about what was going on. Now, the resurrection was quite prominent in the sermons of the apostles, and so it should be today, not just because today is Easter, but because every Lord's Day is in fact a celebration of the resurrection on the first day of the week. Peter comments on a prophecy that was made, as we sang earlier, from Psalm 16, where David wrote about someone not being abandoned to the grave. And Peter wants to make the point that David was not speaking about David himself. Fact of the matter is, David's grave was still there in Jerusalem, even as Peter spoke. According to the historian Josephus, the grave of David actually survived the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Sometime after that, it was lost. We don't know where it is or what it was. Then somewhere around the 12th century, this site popped up, claiming that this was the tomb of David. There's really no proof, most likely. It's not an authentic place at all. But when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, the grave of David was right there in Jerusalem. Probably many of the people that had come there as pilgrims would have gone to see the grave of David. It was as significant to them as the Washington Monument or Lincoln Memorial would be to us. You go to the Capitol, you go see the places of the Capitol. David's tomb would have been one of them. So they knew where it was, and they knew that Peter was speaking the truth, that David had been abandoned to the grave. His body did see corruption. So the prophecy couldn't be speaking about David himself, but rather speaking of his descendant, Jesus. Now, as with many prophetic psalms, the ideas often have a multiple type of fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment that David might be speaking something about himself, but there's also this idea of, particularly when David is writing, prophecies about future kings, and specifically the future king, Jesus, that is coming. So it's that one that he says would not see decay and would not be abandoned to the grave. Now, he also knew by revelation that this king was not just any king. He knew that this king would sit at the right hand of God. He knew that this descendant of his was in fact his Lord. Now, that's the prophecy. The action he talks about in verse 32. He said, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. God did the action. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this idea of rising from the dead was something that the ancient Jews had some experience with. They had this view, even of the Exodus, that the whole bringing out of the nation, out of the deadness of slavery, was a picture of resurrection. They were all familiar with Elijah raising the widow's son. And then right in their own day, this is probably an overstatement, but it seems at least any record that we have, Jesus ruined every funeral he went to. Ever think about your funeral bill if Jesus came along and raised the corpse to life? Do you have to pay for that? I don't know. But yet this resurrection was different from those others, significantly different. All of those others died again. You can't go to Palestine today and roam around and search as much as you like. You will not find Lazarus, a man of 2,000 some years old, still walking around. He was raised to life. We don't know how much time he was given, maybe a few years. But he died again, as well as all these other folks that throughout biblical history were raised to life. They died again. Jesus, however, died and rose again, never to die again. His resurrection was final. He lives forever. That wonderful passage in Romans 6 that we alluded to in our confession of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits of them that sleep. He was the first one to be raised into this new glorious life. Then eventually all those who are in him will also be raised to that same kind of life. That's the pattern. And by faith in Him, we will follow in that pattern. We are raised to enter into that glorified state, never to die again. Now, the night before He was crucified, Jesus told the disciples, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live." That's the promise of the resurrection. Clearly given to us. So Peter, here on the day of Pentecost, boldly declares and affirms the resurrection of Christ. And where is he doing this? He's doing it right there in Jerusalem, right under the noses of those who could easily check out his story. They were there when all of this stuff was going on, and he's telling them, "This one that you killed is now alive." Now, it is similar to what happened with Lazarus. Remember, Jesus called him out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes back to life, and it spread like wildfire. Bethany is only like 2 miles from Jerusalem. So the word is all throughout Jerusalem that Jesus raised this guy to life. And that was actually a pivotal point, a crucial element in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish leaders now at this point of, now he's raising the dead, what are we going to do? We can't hold him down anymore. So they're panicked. And that forced their hand to move ahead with their plans for crucifixion. So they got rid of him. Well, so they thought. Now they have a way bigger problem on their hands. It's not just Lazarus that's walking around, but this one that they killed, guarded, and sealed his tomb is now alive, and people have seen him. And they're talking about it. And now this guy, Peter, standing up in front of a crowd of who knows how many thousands, is declaring it, "We've seen him, and we know, and we're witnesses to the fact that this one that David prophesied is alive, and he's alive right now." So he declares it in no uncertain terms. Paul, when he's giving his defense to King Agrippa, Agrippa and Festus are both there together, and we read this. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." So Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Christ before Festus and Agrippa. And he's saying, Agrippa knows this stuff because it was public. Everybody around Jerusalem knew what had happened. So the resurrection was predicted, and the resurrection now, by Peter's time here on the day of Pentecost, was completed. Historic event, proclaimed publicly for all to hear. Hundreds witnessed the fact, and there's no doubt in Peter's mind that it was true. I just told this story a few minutes ago to our officer candidates, but it may be worth repeating, and I've told it before, so if you heard it before, just listen, it's okay. A number of years ago, I was invited by a former youth group kid at Severna Park to speak down at the Crownsville Hospital in one of the group homes for at-risk kids. And it was Good Friday. And two of us were going to speak. One was a very liberal Jewish psychiatrist who worked at the hospital. He was going to speak about Passover. And then I was invited to speak about Good Friday and Easter. As he went on first, and he didn't believe a thing. He's saying, yeah, it's a nice story. We don't know if these things happen at all. But it's there as a lesson to teach us about redemption. No historic ground to anything. And I thought to myself, well, here's a wide open door, and I'd better walk through it. So I started my presentation by saying, if Good Friday and Easter did not happen, then there is no such thing as the Christian faith. We have to have a Christ who died and a Christ who rose again to have any content at all to what we believe. And to my surprise, many of the kids were there like, it makes all the sense in the world, and it's crucial to what we believe. So what's the result? Peter goes on to talk about the result. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. This Jesus, which Jesus? The one that went in the grave. He was raised to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there's a number of post-resurrection issues here that are crucial for us to understand. And I'm not much for clever outlines and stuff, but I got them all to be words that end in shun, like ascension, exaltation, procession, session, proclamation, consummation. Can you remember all those? Nah. But the ascension. Peter doesn't talk directly about the ascension of Christ, but notice what he does say. He says, David wasn't the one who ascended into heaven. So by implication, he's saying Jesus was. But he ascended into heaven. And the ascension is an essential element of Jesus' post-resurrection work. Remember that he told his disciples that he needed to go away, that the future nature of his work would be accomplished in his physical absence, but by the presence of the Spirit? The resurrection and the ascension very much go together. Not quite a unit, but they shouldn't be separated. Rising from the dead and returning to his Father in heaven were essential for the ongoing ministry and mission of the church. Exaltation, we spent, half of last week's sermon talking about this, so we'll stick to one short paragraph here. We can simply say that Jesus' life and obedience in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, all of those things, God has taken and now exalted him to the highest place and given him a name above every name. Procession has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Look what he says, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The visible and auditory manifestations of the Spirit that day on the day of Pentecost were apparent. People were talking about it. These guys are drunk. Oh, look at that. You know, everybody was excited about what was going on. So he dispels their misconceptions and declares that this event was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and is even becoming, even happening because of the work of Christ. That's why the Spirit could be poured out, because Christ was born, lived, died, rose again, went back to heaven. Now you see this happening. Even though they had killed him, he rose again. He's the one now sending the Spirit. And Peter's point is, you need to repent and believe the gospel. You remember their response at the end of Peter's sermon? I mean, he bears down on their conscience. You killed the Lord's Christ. And they're saying, what do we do? That's a wonderful response when you're convicted of sin. And Peter directs them to turn to Christ. That's still true for us today. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the one through whom God's work is now being accomplished in the world. And us as believers, whether you consider yourself just a regular old believer or whether you're a pastor or an elder or whatever, every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are not alone out there in your struggle and in your battle in the world. The Spirit of God is in you and will never leave you. Why? Because of what Christ has accomplished for you. So we're still broken and we're still sinful, but we must not think of ourselves as alone. We need to think of ourselves as children of God in whom the Spirit lives, and we are always in connection with God, whether we feel it on a daily basis or not. Session has to do with Jesus being seated with God the Father at his right hand. There's verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is seated with his Father, and he rules and reigns from there, and all of his enemies will eventually be defeated. You know what? It just dawned on me, kids. I forgot a kids thing today. So you just have to listen to the grown-up part. Is that okay? You really mad at me? Are you? Okay. It's just like, whew, I have no kids for it. Proclamation. Peter makes a bold proclamation here on the day of Pentecost. Now, he doesn't say specifically here that we should go out and do the same thing, but those texts are numerous elsewhere throughout the New Testament that we need to be speaking of Christ and what he has accomplished. So we can learn from Peter's example here. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The proclamation has two aspects to it. Jesus is Lord, therefore each one of us is accountable to him and will be judged by him. But this one who is our judge is also Christ, the mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can reconcile you to God, even though you're a sinner. He and he alone can deal with the issues of your sin and present you faultless before your heavenly Father. Why? Because he alone was our sin bearer. He died to pay for our sin, rose again to demonstrate the acceptance of that, fully paying all that we owed. That's worth declaring. So therefore, this message of the risen Christ must be proclaimed in the church, in the community, in your home, wherever God gives us opportunity. And the final word, the consummation. The final aspect of Christ's post-resurrection work is to come back. To come back as he departed. He's risen, and just as he has risen and sent his Spirit, so he will return. At the ascension, he would promise that he would return in like manner. He, and he alone, is our blessed hope. And that one day we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And there he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll rule in perfection, and we will live in perfected, glorified lives in a glorified paradise where sin will never again have sway over you, over your neighbor, or over the world. Now, all of that Jesus accomplished for us by his birth, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, and by his exaltation. So we may celebrate the resurrection today, and should, but not just today, every Lord's Day, because it is by the resurrection God put His seal of approval on the earthly work and ministry and that substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. God says, yes, I'll take that. I'll take that sacrifice rather than you. So there's no question that all of the post-resurrection works will be fulfilled just as perfectly as His previous works were done. And we can and must rest in Christ for our forgiveness, for our acceptance, for any future hope at all. Now, He's worthy of that trust, and God demonstrated that, as I said, by raising Him from the dead and by declaring Him to be, as Peter said, both Lord and Christ. Therein is our salvation. Let's meet with the one who is our Lord and Christ. And this is to be understood as a grand banquet. It's in symbols. We only get a tiny little bit to eat. But it's a grand banquet with our Lord and Savior, where we have communion with one another and communion with Him.